Hey, good morning. My name is Caleb. I'm one of the pastor elders here at the church, and just glad you all could be with us this morning. What a joy for us to gather together to hear, to worship, and to pray. And this morning, we're kind of looking at blessings and legacy as we see here. And the reality is all of us live downstream. Downstream before those who came from us. And if we just look at our own tradition for a moment, we look at the apostles, Peter, Paul, right? And there's also those who are also named Priscilla and Phoebe. We live in light of the church fathers who came before us in Augustine, right? Irenaeus, Polycarp, Clement. We also live in light of the reformers, Luther, Calvin, and others, the Anabaptists, the Puritans, you know, Fanny Crosby and Lottie Moon, B.B. Hodges. You may not know all these names, but really we live downstream from all of this. And you could think of more contemporary examples of John Piper and D.A. Carson. We live downstream from all these people who really have come before or gone before us. And it is their legacy that has been passed down. And there are things in there that we want to take and things that we don't want to take, right? To a certain extent. But what we live in light of is the blessings that they have been and the legacies that they have left. And that's what we're going to look at this morning as Jacob gives his blessings, as you just heard, to his sons. And you see kind of a mixed bag, and we'll look at that because we're going to look at the bad blessings in a sense. Some would be like question at first sight of like, is that really a blessing? We're also going to look at kind of the what I call the mixed bag blessings, which are kind of this like, is it good or is it bad? It could be either. And then we're going to look at the best, which you see most notably in Judah and Joseph. And so we're going to look at those blessings. We're going to look at the legacy they leave and what that means for us and our lives. And so before we kind of jump into Genesis 49, would you just pray with me once again? Lord God, we live in wake of those who have gone before us. And I thank you for those ways in which we have been able to learn both from their blessings, those things that they have done that have been honoring and glorifying to you, and also the warnings, Lord God, that serve to tell us don't go that way, that serve as kind of stop signs or detours to tell us not to go down paths that are dangerous. And I just pray this morning this would just be another way in which you speak into our lives to lead us more and more into a right relationship with you. And would you just, as was prayed before, we want to pray this over and over again. Lord God, this understanding will not come to us. It will not penetrate our hearts, our minds, our souls, unless your Spirit illuminates. It moves in our lives to see your word and what you have for us this morning. So we pray that, Lord God, just move in our presence. Let us learn from your word and to be brought into more and more of a relationship with you. Amen. So we begin in 49. And it begins with this, and we see the nature of these blessings. Then Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather yourselves together that I may tell you what shall happen to you in the days to come." So Jacob is on his deathbed. We saw that last week as he gave Joseph and his sons a blessing. But now in 49:1, he gathers the rest of the family to himself, his sons to him, that he may bless them. And this falls in line of what we've seen throughout the patriarchs. Right? With Abraham, he blessed Isaac. We see Isaac passes that blessing to Jacob. And here Jacob passes the blessing not just to an individual, which stands in contrast to before, but to all of his sons. To all of his sons. And this is in fulfillment of God's promises. And the name change in chapter 35 and 35:11, where he says, "From you will come nations," not just a nation. And what we see here is the beginning, the birth of the nation known as Israel. This is the birth of it. These 12 tribes, which are be represented by these 12 sons. And the blessing that Jacob gives to his sons are not cookie cutter. They're not cookie cutter blessings that they all receive and all kind of have that blankets over all of them. No, instead, each blessing, as verse 28 says, look at verse 28 and 49, it says these, "And all these are the 12 tribes of Israel. This is what their father said to them as he blessed them, blessing each with the blessing suitable to him." So it says it's suitable for each one. And so each blessing is tailor-made for each son and is based upon these men, who these men were, who we've seen these men to be. And as he's looking over their lives and the character and characteristics that have marked each of these individual sons, he blesses them. And so he kind of looks over their lives, so there's kind of this element of that. But if we turn back to 49:1, we see this. Gather yourselves together that I may tell you what shall happen to you in the days to come. So it kind of has this past element of looking over their lives, but here we see these blessings are prophetic. Let me tell you what shall happen. Right? They're looking forward. And so who these men were becomes the prophetic legacy for who the tribes would be. And this is for better or for worse, quite honestly. For better or for worse. And this begins kind of the bad, the mixed bag, and the best. So I kind of arranged these in that order. It's not necessarily written in stone that this is the way it should be. This is just the way that I've kind of ordered it. So we're going to start with some of the worst. And it kind of begins that way, which we could perceive as kind of these anti-blessings, really, if we look at it. Because you look at Reuben. If we look at Reuben, he said to him, Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the first fruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. Unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence, because you went up to your father's bed that you defiled it. He went up to my couch. And so what we see with Reuben is he was born into this position of privilege and power, and ultimately was to be granted as the firstborn. The double portion was his if he lived out, and he was to lead the family. But all of that was torn from him because, as it says here, you're as unstable as water, right? So imagine building your house just from scratch on water, right? You're trying to put the wall up, it just sinks in, right? It just falls apart. He's just kind of unstable, unpredictable. You can't count on him. And he says this because he couldn't control himself when it came to his sexual lust and lust for prominence. Because what he did was he slept with Bilhah, which is one of Jacob's wives or concubines, which could be understood as an attempt to take his father's place. And so you see here how he gets this in light of what he's done. But what else we've seen is throughout is he's not a leader. He's not a leader of the family. We saw that he was ineffectual in Genesis 37 and 42. Like the brothers didn't listen to him. And every time he spoke, it was like, it's a really bad idea, Reuben. Because he wanted to give his sons, like, you can kill my sons if I don't fulfill this thing. And Jacob was like, what? That doesn't make any sense. And so we see that Reuben is this ineffectual, kind of bad leader, or really no leader at all. And this will carry over to the tribe of Reuben in Judges 5. This comes to fruition where Deborah and several of the tribes go out to fight. It says this about Reuben and the tribe. They stayed back to think about it. Right? They stayed back to think about it in their hearts. Not really a lot of gumption there, right? Not leading, not kindling this kind of like, boy, we can really trust them, right? And so you couldn't count on them. And so we see this kind of anti-blessing with Reuben. We see it with Simeon and Levi, right? He's like, don't put your lot in with these guys because they're some bad dudes. They're violent and wicked men who took revenge on the Hivites. If you remember that back with Dinah, humiliating the sisters. So what they did is they used circumcision, right? A sign of the covenant as a means to weaken and ultimately kill the Hivites. That would be like us using baptism and saying, hey, you should be baptized, and then drowning people. That's the equivalent. I used that once before, but that's the reality, just sacrilegious. Right? Turning what should be a blessing into a curse. And these were just some wicked guys. And so what we see is he says to them, you will be scattered throughout Israel. And that's what happens. If you look at this map, it's kind of hard to see, I know. So right here is Judah in the big green to the south. And right in the middle of that are there all these little dashed lines. That's Simeon. So what happens to Simeon, they become kind of a small tribe and they're pretty much absorbed into Judah. And the Levites, who also are named here, the Levites would be spread throughout Israel as the priests. And so what we're reminded of as we look at these three kind of individuals is the impact of our sin. We're reminded of the impact of our sin. You see, sin is never individualistic and isolated in and of itself to us only. You see, it has an effect, and an effect on everyone who's around us, whether or not we understand that or not. And what we see with Simeon, Levi, and Reuben is that sin can have a dire impact on subsequent generations. And we know this from the Bible, right? Generational sin. And not only do we see that in God's Word, we see that very clearly in our world. Children who come from abuse, not always, but they tend, the statistics are true, to become abusers, right? Children who come from families of drug abuse, right? They tend to carry that on. And so we see this kind of legacy of sin that can live long past us and even our days. And we see that with Simeon. We see that with Reuben and Levi. However, we are not consigned just to that. We don't have to live in this kind of deterministic just because of those who came before us. Because evident within this, as we look forward in the Bible, is God's grace. God's grace. And really, in the anti-blessings, these are really blessings. These blessings. Because if we think about the larger tribe, Reuben, would you want an ineffectual, lustful leader running your nation? Would you want that? Now, we may experience that, right, given our day and age, but would you want that? Or think of Simeon and Levi. Here are kind of these hot-headed guys, right? And this will carry on. Do you want a bunch of hotheads gathered together in one place? Right? It's like a garage full of grenades. You're just waiting for something to go wrong, right? To blow up. That's what's kind of like with these guys. So they're spread throughout. And so really these anti-blessings are really blessings upon the nation of Israel. And we also see God's grace in the fact that his transformative power is at work. Because we see Levi. Because we see later on in Exodus 32, God would harness Levi's ferocious anger to judge Israel for the golden calf. And what we see with Dinah is, in Genesis, is they go from being a stench and a curse to Jacob and Israel to being a blessing that brings holiness. And so these anti-blessings, we need to see in light of the larger picture and of how God can work. And we are not deterministic in that that has to be us. But it has an effect. So we see this kind of like worst case of the blessings, but then there's kind of the mixed bag blessings, as I like to call them, or the double-edged sword, right? They can be used for good and blessing, or they can inflict pain, bad, and cause a curse. So Zebulun, it says here in verse 13, was to be a prosperous, and they're prosperous because of the seashore. And well, they weren't on the sea. They were actually, quite honestly, a landlocked nation. If we looked at the map, but they're a landlocked nation, but they would be prosperous because all the trade routes would run through them from Phoenicia, who was a trading, seafaring people. However, this means they are dependent on the foreign people to prosper, and also the cultural influences would begin to make their way into the tribe. Issachar, right? Issachar in verse 14, he's compared to a donkey. I don't know how you all would feel if I just said, y'all are donkeys right now, right? Right? It kind of has this like, maybe it's good. But he says here, Issachar is a strong donkey, and it kind of brings the idea, he's strong, right? He's able to serve and bear the burden, which is good. But it's also at the same time not a great compliment that I don't think any of us would take, because if you look at a donkey, they're an obstinate creature. And they're lazy at times, and we see that here. And it says in 15, he saw that a resting place was good. And a resting place can be good. But when all you do is rest, leads to laziness. And we see they'll be in a good land, and they'll be forced to labor. It says at the end, they will become a servant at forced labor. And so what we see in the Old Testament in donkeys is, right, is that the kings ride on donkeys. And so the burden they will bear that we see later in the Old Testament is the burden of the kings who will take and they'll take and they'll take and they'll take and they'll inscript them to work for them. But here's the other thing. Their labor won't always be for the king of Israel either. It will also be for other marauding, invading countries. And so you see kind of this mixed bag, and when you get to Judges 1, which talks about the different tribes, Issachar isn't even mentioned. And it could point to their laziness, or I don't know, they're just lying down. And so it's kind of a mixed bag. And then we get to Dan. Dan shall be judge, which is good. It's a play on his name and words. And this is a prominent calling that Dan is called to judge Israel. It involves and invokes wisdom, right? But then they're compared to a serpent. Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a viper by the path that bites the horse's heel so that the rider falls backwards. Well, if we think of the serpent in Genesis, the serpent uses his wisdom not to bless, but to curse. And so the question comes, will they be a blessing or a curse, and will they actually bring justice? A problem that Israel will struggle with throughout. And it also implies that they're small and dangerous. And we'll see this with Samson. Samson is from the tribe of Dan. Who, if you read Samson, you're like, that guy was crazy. Okay? You didn't want to hang out with Samson, and he was out for his own interests most of the time, if not always. Yet through him, God uses him to bring judgment on the Philistines. And the last one kind of in this mixed bag, so we have, you know, Dan and is Benjamin, the last of the children in verse 27. I'll just read that. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning, devouring the prey, and at evening, dividing the spoil. A ravenous wolf. And the important aspect with the wolf and Benjamin is who's the prey. Right? It's like a gun. What matters is the direction it's pointed in. Because they will fight and fight heartily for Israel and God. You have the judge Ehud. But you also will have the civil war in Judges, where they turn against the people of Israel. And they'll ultimately not just bring judgment, but they will be judged. And you have Saul, who's this first king, who's really this mixed bag of, yes, he defends Israel, but he's also very evil and wicked in his own right. And so we have kind of this mixed bag. And then there's Gad, Asher, and Naphtali in the middle there in 19 through 21. And these are just quickly overlooked, so I'm just going to summarize those. Gad will be raided, because he's kind of in this corner by himself, but he will also raid. So they'll be good at fighting. Asher will provide for the royal court because they're in this prominent, you know, like farmland area. So they have this abundance. So they will have provide for the royal court, it says here. However, for them, it will not always be for the Israelite court, the Israelite king. It will also be for foreigners because they're in this position of being invaded. And Naphtali is this kind of strange, is a doe let loose that bears beautiful fawns. And this has all sorts of kind of interesting connotations. It could point to feminine beauty or sure-footedness or joy and freedom because they kind of lived in this mountain region, you know. And that kind of, this merry people, which could be good or bad. And so we have kind of the bad, right? We have the mixed bag. Good or bad blessings. And what we're reminded here is that there are certain attributes and personalities, dispositions, and traits that all of us have that are different. They'll either serve to be a blessing or a curse. Right? The legacy that we will instill is dependent on oftentimes how we use the things that we've been given. So let me just give some examples of this. So is it good or bad to be industrious? To work hard. In general, we would assume it is a good trait. Unless it's for drug trafficking. or some illegal enterprise, right? It depends on the context. Or if you're industrious to the neglect of your family, the church, or God, it's not good. And so the same dangers could apply to someone who's, as we say, easygoing. Right? It can lead to laziness or to avoidance, or it could lead to like a purposeful rest. These things are true. An eye for detail. Right? We want to be people who welcome feedback in humility and in a manner of grace. We want to accept that, but should we be critics? Should we be critical, nitpicky, always finding the faults in people or things that are around us? Right? But also an eye for detail could be good. Because if someone uses an eye for detail to point out the joy of life, to encourage, right? To see, like, hey, I see this in your life and I see God at work in this way, that's a blessing. That's beautiful. And here's one I'm going to tackle just because we live here and I think this marks much of our culture. And take this with grace because I see it all the time, is the Midwest nice? Overall, we would assume the Midwest nice is good. And in many ways it is. We welcome people, we're interacting with different people, we're overlooking things. And I don't know why this comes to mind, but just food comes to mind. Hospitality. That's good in Midwest nice. And if you ever want to, if you ever want to use your Midwest nice to bless and show hospitality, you could always make me some cookies. I'll just throw that out there. But sometimes it can be bad, okay? Avoiding difficult situations or circumstances, avoiding confrontation, a conversation that needs to take place, a situation that needs to be dealt with, or sin needs to be confronted. Right? It can lead to a lack of boldness for the gospel, or that we just sweep things under the rug only to eventually trip on them later in our relationships with others or in our lives. You see, it can be good or bad. And there are a slew of other examples that we could probably talk about. And what matters with these different traits, right, as we see here, is not the trait itself, but the way in which we use them and the context in which we use them, how they are deployed. And so we see the bad, we see the mixed bag, kind of these double-edged swords, but then comes the best. So let's just look at the best. Let's look at Judah, and I'm going to read this in verse 8. Judah, Jacob is speaking on his deathbed to Judah, and he says, Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He has washed his garments in wine and his vestiture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. And what we get here is a picture of a king. His ruler, his brothers shall praise and bow down to him. He will have conquest as he holds his enemies' necks. He has this imagery of power and rule that's captured in this imagery of the lion. He will have eternal rule. The scepter shall never leave from between his legs. He will always rule and reign. We see extravagant prosperity and wealth. He ties his donkey to the choice vine. And what's going to happen? Well, the donkey's going to eat it. And it's just kind of like, well, there's just so much. There's so much prosperity, it doesn't matter that much. It's okay. And then it says wine will be used to wash garments. Wine will be used like dirty bath water or wash water because it'll be so plentiful, which has this idea of prosperity. And we see he's riding a donkey and he'll be marked by beauty. And it anticipates the Davidic kingship. The Davidic kingship. And I love verse 18 because I think this is paired with this Davidic kingship. Because Jacob is just over halfway through the blessings in verse 18, and he says this, "I wait for your salvation, O Lord." Why is that there? Just kind of this interruption in the whole thing. And I love it because it's kind of just over halfway through the blessings, and he's like, man, I don't know if this looks so great. Right? Have you ever been in that moment where you're like working on a project, a car renovation, and you feel like you're almost like halfway through, and you're like, I don't know how this is all going to work out. I don't know how I'm going to get to the end. Lord, have mercy on this. How much more as Jacob looks over his family? As he looks over Israel, right, and his sons, and he's kind of like, ah, Lord, I need you. Because what we know is about to come is there's going to be some tough treading ahead. There's going to be some perseverance needed. And there's going to be moments where they even fight with each other. I mean, think of what is to come with the Exodus, right? They'll be enslaved for 400 years. Think they'll be sojourners in the wilderness. They'll be attacked on all sides. And then you think of Joshua. They will invade the promised land and have to fight all these different nations. And then you have judges where everyone's doing right in their own eyes. And there's all this infighting, incursions from other countries and nations, foreigners taking over. And what we're going to see is there's going to be inflicted wounds from others, but also many self-inflicted wounds. And what Jacob is rightly crying out for and sees here is, Lord, bring your salvation. I can't wait for that moment. There's going to be a lot of difficulties. Bring your salvation that will come in the King. And do we not feel the same way in our world? As we look around, there are lots of good things. Our lives overall are probably pretty good for most of us. And yet a part of us longs for all the injustice, the wrong, the wickedness, the evil to be turned over. And this really is our cry as well. Lord, I wait for your salvation, O Lord. For like Jesus to return as we talk about the Advent season and to make all things right. And so what we see here is this anticipates the coming of a king. A Savior King. And kind of more immediate, they will see that in the kingship of David. And so Judah's legacy is this kind of Savior King who will come from God. And so then, let's turn to Joseph now. So we have Judah, we have Joseph, which is the longest of these longer blessings. And just read with me 22 through 26. Joseph is a fruitful bough and a fruitful bow by a spring. His branches run over the wall. The archers bitterly attack him, shoot at him, and harass him severely. Yet his bow remained unmoved. His arms were made agile by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. By the God of your father who will help you, by the Almighty who will bless you, with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that crouches beneath, blessings of the breast and of the womb, the blessings of your father are mighty beyond the blessings of my parents. Up to the bounties of the everlasting hills, may they be on the head of Joseph and on the brow of him who is set apart from his brothers. And what we see in the beginning is this fruitfulness that exceeds boundaries, right? It grows over the walls and extends further. And it's by this spring, so it will never fail. It will just continue to abound. And so he's blessed. Really what we see is he's blessed to be a blessing to those around him. He is fruitful and brings fruit to those who are around him. And then we see in the next part that the archers bitterly attack, right? He is attacked in 23 and 24. And what we see is he stands firm and perseveres even in the midst of opposition and attack. And we see why he is fruitful, why he stands firm, and we'll see why he is blessed in the latter half, and it's because of God. It's his hands of the mighty one, right? The hands of the mighty one of Jacob. Well, if you look back at verse 24, you see it says his arms. And in my Bible, it has a little like five next to it, which is to point us down to tell us there's another understanding of this. And it says, Hebrew, the arms of his hands. So the arms of his hands were made agile by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. So it is God who is undergirding his hands, who is strengthening his hands, who is giving him power and strength, so empowered and strengthened by God. We see also that he points to God as a shepherd, that God's provision and protection and care will be for him. We see the stone of Israel. Now, this isn't like the rock. This is the stone that would have been used to build those kind of monuments that we have seen throughout Genesis, which points to the fact that God will be a constancy, a presence in his life. And then it points to the God of your father, and it speaks to the inheritance and continuity of the blessings that have been passed down. So he has been blessed to be a blessing to bless and bless. Lots of blessings, and he's almighty, this God. He's great in might. And that brings us to the last part where it just six times it says blessing. So he's blessed to be a blessing, to be fruitful, to bring blessing by God who blesses him, to bless others. A lot of blessing is going around, and what we see is this superabundance of blessing. This overflowing of blessing. And this is Joseph's legacy on display for us. He's fruitful. He's steadfast, even in the midst of great trials, we've seen that. And blessed all of those around him, and even the nations as he perseveres or preserves the world through his just preparation and wisdom for the famine. And he's put in this position and does all of this because of God. Because of God. And what we see with Joseph here is the blessings of creation that we see in Genesis 1:28, right? Be fruitful and multiply. The fruitfulness, the multiplications, and the blessings of creation are poured out on him, on his people and his tribes. And they're poured out on them so that from them these blessings can go into the rest of the world, that they would pour out past the boundaries, over the walls, to all. And this is Genesis 12:3, that they would bless the nations. And so we'll extend to Israel, should extend, or what comes out of Joseph, out of the tribes of Joseph, out of Israel, should be this blessing. A lot of blessing. And pictured here, in Joseph, in his tribe, is the blessed man. Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who? And I think that's an intro not just to Psalm 1, but for most of the book, if not all of the book, of Psalms, that here is the blessed man. The blessed man who perseveres. There are Psalms about perseverance. The blessed man who finds his refuge in God, the blessed man who is fruitful, the blessed man who is steadfast. We see that the blessed man is captured in Joseph and anticipates the blessing that the tribes of Manasseh and Ephraim will receive. And so if we look at Judah and Joseph, it's like, I want those. I want those. And here's the reality with Judah and Joseph. Their blessings not only anticipate the tribes that are to come, but they anticipate the Messiah. This imagery is picked up throughout the Old Testament and all over, and it points us to Jesus Christ. Let me just read you some of these. King, the son of David. Philippians 2:10, every knee will bow before him. Revelations 5:5, he's described as the Lion of Judah. Revelation 5:13, he will rule for eternity. John 15, he is the blessed vine that will cause those who are engrafted into him to be fruitful. And their fruitfulness should overflow. How did he come? He came riding on a donkey. And by whom? This is really Revelation 7:14. Listen to these words. Just listen to these words. He said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. He's looking over this picture. They have been washed, or they have washed their robes, right? Here we see they have washed their garments in wine, but listen to this. They have washed their robes. So he's speaking of the cleansing, the righteousness that is before him as he views the people of God. They have washed their robes and made them white not in the wine, but in the blood of the Lamb. Does that not speak to the Lord's Supper for us? You see, we wash our robes, our lives, our entirety of us are washed in His blood on the cross. He's beautiful, Hebrews 1:3. Right? He is God made known to us. He's King and Savior. We know this because of the cross and His resurrection. And He is the blessed man to whom all blessings are given to. All of this is His. And from whom all blessings will be poured out upon the earth and the nations. And so what we see about Judah and Joseph is their legacies, who they were, and these blessings here ultimately point us to Jesus Christ, the Savior King, the blessed man, and the blessings all the earth and the nations will receive. And so it points us to Christ. Now, why is it? Why is it that Judah and Joseph get these blessings and the other brothers didn't? Well, let's look at their legacy. What is their legacy marked by? Right? We saw Judah in his repentance. We saw Judah in his humility. We saw Judah and his sacrificial servant to give himself up for his brother. Is that not Jesus who died on the cross for you to give himself up for you? Perseverance with Joseph. We don't ever see him complaining. Even when he's in the pit of pits, he's still faithfully working to bless those around him. We see fruitfulness as those blessings take root and grow, and ultimately grow to where he helps to save the world from a drought. We see faith, we see obedience, we see selflessness, we see serving others. We see dwelling with God, having God, and living for God. And I just have to say, if we want to enjoy the blessings of God, we need to follow in their legacy of repentance, humility, sacrificial service, perseverance, fruitfulness, faith, and having God, living for God. And so what this raises for me is three questions. The first of which is, what is my legacy? Not me as in Caleb, but I want us all to ask ourselves that. What is my legacy? And I call this the eulogy or gravestone question. Because when I die, when you die, what will we or what will I be remembered for? What will you be remembered for? What will be said at your eulogy? What will be said at my eulogy? What will be written on your gravestone, on my gravestone when we die? And not one that's just out of flattery or dishonest and tries to cover over my life. But one that is honest with the lives that we are actually living right now. What would be captured in those moments? Would it be, he was a nice guy? There's nothing wrong with being nice. Was it that he worked hard? I think one that's more applicable maybe for me. Man, he really tried hard in some things. Was he adventurous and led an awesome life? Youthful, rich. What do we want to be remembered for, or will it be, or is it right now? And he was sold out for Jesus Christ. You know, she sought to make much of Jesus with everything she had. He stinking loved Jesus. She lived for Jesus. And here's where we need to draw a sharp distinction. Because there's a difference between what it would be right now and what it should be. Right? The would is what it would be right now. The should is knowing what it ought to be. Right? What ought to be the thing that defines our legacy? And are those things in alignment with what we see here? Because if they aren't in alignment, there's something wrong. And if it's just wishful thinking, I have to say this, the road to hell is paved with good intentions. So what stands in the way of our legacy being Jesus Christ? For some, you just don't know. Everything I'm saying is like a foreign language to you. You just have no understanding of who Jesus is. And what I would say is steep yourself in his word. Steep yourself in his people. And just know, like, this is a safe place to explore that, to ask questions. So maybe you just don't know. Maybe you know, but you just don't want anything to do with the Lord. I don't know what I have to offer you, other than I just pray for you in humility and ask that the Lord would soften your heart. You know and desire, but there's something standing in the way. Is your ambition for something else? Are you greedy for the things of this world, or do you take pleasure in just the wrong things, lust, those kind of things come to mind? Are you living for comfort and ease? Is it your thoughts that stand in the way, the lies that the devil has kind of imbued there or from childhood? Are you a people pleaser? Is it people that stand in the way, that you would rather please people than live for God? Right? What are those sins that have a hold of our hearts and prevent us from making Christ the center, the King who sits on the throne of our lives, to be the glory of our lives? What are the things in the way? And I just have to ask, why are you hesitant? What's holding you back? What stands in the way between the would and the what and becoming the should? And if you need to know, how do you change that narrative? How do you come that the would become the should? How do we change that narrative? Well, repentance. Repent of those things. Humility. Sacrificial service, perseverance, fruitfulness, faith, living for God. Matthew 22:37 says this, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, with everything. Everything. So how will we do this? I know I have a friend who really objects to this, but I call it, you need to be fat. You need to be fat, which is faithful, available, and teachable. Faithful, available, and teachable. So are you faithful and available and teachable with your time? How do you use your time? Is your time just for me? Is it just about me, myself, and I? Or is it for others and for God? And do you use it that way? Or do you just think nice thoughts about it? What about your talents? Right? We talked about that before, some of the traits, the talents that God has put in your life that he has knit into you when you were in the womb or through your life experiences. Are you using those talents just for me, myself, and I? Or for the Lord? Are you being selfish with those things or selfless? What about your treasures? Right? The things in this world that you have. Are they just mine for me to use? Or do I hold them with an open hand for God to use and to bless others? That it would be fruitful and extend beyond my walls and my borders. And so do we leverage our time, talent, treasures faithfully? Are we available with them? And are we teachable in those ways? Do we come to the Word and go, God, you want me to use it this way? Help change my heart and help me to begin to do that. And essentially, do we leverage these things? Or do we live our lives to build our own little passing kingdoms? Or to build the everlasting kingdom of God, living under and in service to the great Savior King, Jesus Christ. And in that, it's not just this sort of like, oh, I just have to be a servant. There's joy in that. Joy in Christ, because in that, what we see is he's the one who blesses. He's the one who gives us life. And as we live under him, he gives us more life and more blessings, and that should just kind of pour out from us. As it says about Joseph, it's just the fruitfulness is overflowing. We should experience that, and we should see the prosperity that is in his hands, right? Wash his garments in wine. We have been washed with the blood of Christ. How much more do we have in Jesus than anything this world has to offer? And so what is my legacy? Now let me change that question a little bit. What is our legacy? As a church, as a family of brothers and sisters in Christ, what is our legacy? And I just want to encourage you because I am astounded by our church. Astounded by our church in so many ways. I want to encourage you with that. We have areas we can grow in, and we want to address those, but I want to encourage you. If I were to look at the legacy of the River Church over and over, it has been beaten down by unforeseen and unexpected events. Many of which I'm not going to get into, but there was a building at one point, but it was 2008, and the market crashed. And so did the hopes of a building. At one point, one of the people described to me that the church was for some time pastorless, worshipless, because they didn't have anybody to lead them in music, and homeless. And for a while they met in a funeral home. COVID. I was here for that. We met at 6 different locations. Larger churches or bigger churches or even lesser churches, I would say, would have just fallen apart in the midst of that. And I just look around and it's like, just resilient, steadfast, perseverance. And what it points to is God isn't done with us. He's not done with us. And I pray that we would be a church that does these things, that we would be steeped in prayer. This is one of my desires for us to grow as a church, that we would be steeped in prayer, that we would be steeped also in the Word of God. And that this would lead to us not just being that would lead to us being people of conviction, that we'd hold firm to the things of God, but also would lead to an authentic community that is warm and welcoming, that love would abound more and more. Those two things should not be in opposition of conviction and love. Those things should be combined. Because if we look at the Word, it should convict us to be loving. That we would love one another. And that's why you get a hug. For those of you who are driven nuts by others in our congregation, I would just suggest this book, How to Love the Ones Who Drive You Crazy. That we would be a church that shepherds its people. That in leadership we would know, lead, feed, and protect its people. That as pastor elders, we would smell like the sheep. That we would make joyful, passionate disciples. I don't want you to just know a lot of things about God and His Word. I want you to know God. And I want that to be steeped into your hearts and your minds in such a way that it brings out joy and passion for Him. I want us to be sold out for the gospel to go forth in River Falls and to the ends of the earth. And what I want us to be as a church is I don't want us to be fancy or anything. I am not that fancy. I am not that creative, but what I want for us is I want for us as a people to be faithful to what God has called us to and trust the Lord with the outcomes. So what is our legacy, church? Because we have seen our legacy as individuals. I pray that you would take a moment to reflect on that. We have seen our legacy as a church. But what we don't see, and we may not ever get to see, is the impact that it has on the next generation. But what do we want our legacy to be for our kids? What do we want our legacy to be for the next generation of those who lead and guide this church? Who are part of this church? What do we want that to be? That it would be big production show? Or that we would be mature Christians, and I can't remember who said this, but a mature Christian is easily edified. Do we want to live for the big production or to be easily edified? Do we want to be entertained when we come here or do we want to worship the Lord? Do we want a cheap experience or rich satisfaction in even the small things that the Lord has given us? Do we want to be critics or gracious encouragers? Do we want to just isolate in our lives? It's me and my Jesus. Or do we want community, a church, a place that we call family, where you are my brother and sister in Christ, and we encourage and walk with one another into and hope and grow as the body of Christ into Christ. Do we want convenience or perseverance? Do we want to be consumers or sacrificial servants? Do we want to see short-sightedness or eyes fixed on heaven? Do we want to be worldly or sold out for Jesus? Do we want to be gospel plus in that the sense that I need Jesus and something else? Or do I just want Jesus to be Christ-centered, to let that rule my life? So what kind of person will you be? What kind of people will we be? And what will our legacy be? It remains to be seen. But I pray, and just look at verse 28. I pray that this would be us. And all these were the 12 tribes of Israel. This is what their father said to them as he blessed them, blessing each with the blessing suitable to him. And he's doing this on his deathbed. I pray when it comes to our deathbeds, our legacies would be marked by blessing. And like Judah and Joseph, our legacies would point people to Christ as our Savior and King, from whom all blessings flow, so that those who are far from Christ in River Falls and to the ends of the earth and maybe even in our own families would truly be blessed by coming to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And that would pour out from them to the nations, to those around them, that it would overflow. That's what I pray our legacy would be. And that's what I desire for not only my life, but for us as a church. So what is your legacy? What is my legacy? What is our legacy? And what will our legacy be for the next generations to come? I pray that it's Christ. Lord, I thank you for this opportunity. And I pray that, Lord, we would just take some time to reflect on what is the legacy that we are leaving right now. And Lord God, if there's something that needs to be changed, we would come to you in repentance and humility. We would lay our lives down before you. And if there's anything that stands in the way, Lord God, we would know that you are a gracious, merciful God who welcomes us into his arms. And that by the blood of Christ, as we've seen over, we are washed clean. I pray that that not only would lead to just a kind of like lifting of our spirits, but it would lead to action as well, to a change in our lives. And that that would not be informed by our fear of you, but by our love of you. Because when we look to you, we see all that you have done. How great you are, Lord. And how much you have loved us. And that would pour out into our lives and lead us to love those around us by sharing with them the great God, Savior, King, blessed one, Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.